Any of you who know me are aware that I have been greatly influenced by my father. And if you know me and know my father, you know that for over 40 years, my dad taught preaching at different seminaries. And so it's almost impossible for me when I am sitting down to work on a sermon to not kind of hear my dad's voice in my head. And one of the things that I found myself thinking about as I was preparing this message is something I've heard my dad say to students for years. He said, it's a sin to bore people with the gospel. And I found myself hearing that voice as I'm working on this message from Mark. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, but preaching through an entire book in one sermon is kind of a daunting task. It's hard to pull the pieces together into a unified whole and to help it be something that is exciting and motivating. And yet, that's exactly what I want to do this morning. So I found myself, as I was wrestling with what Mark had to say, thinking, don't bore people with this book. It's too good. You don't want to do that. And I have to tell you that when Steve and I were dividing up who would preach which portions, even though I knew this was a one-shot sermon on a whole book of the Bible, I said, I'd really like to preach Mark. And the reason that I asked to preach Mark was because my life verse is in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to share that with you today. Those of you who are in the Kang's or the Shuang's small group last spring, we studied the Gospel of Mark together, and I shared some of this with some of you. But I hope I can this morning tell you something about my life verse, and in the process and the context of that, help you understand the gospel together. So that's kind of my goal, to give you kind of one glimpse into Mark, and out of that to give you a broader understanding of what's happening in this gospel as a whole. Now, just as a background, you may or may not be aware, but different biblical scholars have placed different values on the gospel of Mark. There are some who decided that because Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, that it's probably the least significant. I mean, after all, Matthew and Luke and John, they have more to say. They have more stories. There's more stuff there. And so just by virtue of size, you could conclude that Mark is maybe the least significant of the Gospels. On the other hand, in more recent years, biblical scholars have gone to the Gospel of Mark, and they've concluded that Mark is kind of the guts, if I can say that, of the gospel record. Many scholars today believe that the message in the Gospel of Mark was probably the foundational tradition that was passed along from the disciples before it was written down, and that Matthew and Luke and John basically took the message that Mark had and added to it. And so if that's the case, we don't know that for a fact, but if that's the case, then you might say, well, Mark then is the most important because it kind of has the essence of what the gospel records are. I heard one pastor say that Mark is essentially Peter's memoirs, because the understanding of most scholars is that Mark is really the reflection of Peter, that Peter went to Rome and he passed on the things he saw and learned about Jesus' ministry, and somehow John Mark came along and he wrote them down. And so you could say that in some ways Mark is the most important because it is kind of the essence from which all the others are expanded. But the reality is, if you try to say whether Matthew is more important than Mark or Luke or John, it's like saying an apple's more important than a pear or an orange. That they have their value. There's sustenance and value in each. So it's not really worth deciding which is most significant, but it can be helpful to know a little bit of the background. Now, as we look at the Gospel of Mark today, like I said, what I would like to do is just to tell you one story in the Gospel, but as we look at that story, I want to touch on some things that are common as you read through the rest of the Gospel. And the story that I'd like you to look at with me is found in Mark chapter 9. Now, this story that begins in verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 has really two parts to it. There's part of the story that takes place up on a mountain and part of the story that takes place at the bottom of the mountain. And I'm convinced that both parts of the story are important to appreciate the whole. So if you see it as like two different scenes, scene one at the top of the mountain and scene two at the bottom of the mountain, it's when you put those two together that you get the whole story. And that's maybe the first thing I'd like to point out to you as you read through this chapter with me, is Mark's story, as you read through it, and some of you began that this morning, is really well adapted to a 21st century audience. Because when you read Mark's gospel as opposed to Matthew's or Luke's or John's, Mark, it tends to be very rapid fire. You know, he shows you this scene and then this scene and then this scene. And you'll find as we read through this account as well as almost every other story in Mark's gospel, you'll find he'll say immediately, suddenly, then this happened. And he's always just kind of moving along with a lot of fast-paced action. And that kind of fits a 21st century audience. So you see that aspect of Mark's gospel, that it's quick, fast-paced, doesn't have as much of the teaching part. It's more narrative, but as you read through the stories, you learn about who Jesus is. So anyway, having told you that little bit, let me just jump into this story. Verse 1, for some people, doesn't fit, but and in fact, in I think in Matthew's account, if I remember correctly, when Matthew tells the story of the Transfiguration in chapter 17, the Transfiguration story begins in verse 1, but the last verse of chapter 16 is basically what happens in verse 1 of chapter 9. And I think verse 1 goes with the rest of the chapter, because he says, "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, scholars have wondered what was Jesus talking about? What was he telling his disciples when he made that statement? And as we read what follows, I think it seems pretty obvious to me that what's going to happen in this scene up on the mountain is the very thing that Jesus is talking about. Because he says this to the whole disciples, but then he takes three of the disciples, and Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain with him. And he says that some of you are here who will not taste death before you get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. So when did that happen? I think it happens in the very thing that we're going to look at this morning. So that's what this scene is all about. So after 6 days, 6 days after he made the statement, which again I think ties that verse to this, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I love this. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared, and if they weren't frightened before, and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing, "What does rising from the dead mean?" And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." So, here's the first thing I want you to see in this story, which is also something I want you to see in the Gospel of Mark as a whole. And that is that the Gospel of Mark, I think one of the main things that Mark wants to impress us with is the authority of Jesus. You'll see that even if you've read chapter 1 this morning, or if you read it today as part of the daily reading, Jesus stands out. He's an authority. There's John the Baptist, but then comes Jesus. There's the teachers of the law, but Jesus doesn't teach like the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders. He teaches like one with authority. And Jesus comes along, and he has the authority to drive out demons. This issue of Jesus' supremacy, his authority, his uniqueness, is throughout the gospel, and I think that's a major thing that Mark wants us to see. Who is this one we call Christ, the Messiah? Who is Jesus? So, as Jesus goes up on this mountain, he's already told the disciples, you're going to catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And so they get up on the mountain, and I there are a couple different ways I've pictured this. I've shared with some of you before that I picture this like those laundry detergent commercials, you know, whiter than white, where the clothes just start to gleam. That's the closest thing I can think of in terms of my visualizing what happened. And these disciples have never seen anything like that. And as I think about it, it strikes me that it wasn't, and I don't know this for a fact, but I'm assuming that it wasn't that something really changed in Jesus. It was that all of a sudden Peter, James, and John were able to see something about Jesus that they had been unable to see before. I mean, I think that that brightness, that spiritual glowing of Jesus is always there. But in their humanness, the disciples really couldn't see that. But all of a sudden up on the mountain, Jesus allowed them to catch a glimpse of his glory and his authority. And so as the disciples see that, another way I see this, and this kind of fits the context, I think of some of the stories that or movies that we see of UFOs. You know, some big spaceship hovers over the countryside, and it opens up, and there's this light there, and the people down below look up, and they're scared spitless. You know, that I think that's how the disciples must have felt. Only this was no UFO. This was the person they had walked with and listened to and seen do all these things. But all of a sudden, they saw Jesus in this alien way. I mean, they saw him in a way they had never seen him before. And I think they were scared of this one who they had committed their lives to follow. Well, not only do you see this change in Jesus, which again, as I say, I think is very much in keeping with what Mark wants us to see about Jesus. You see his uniqueness, his authority. But then, there on the mountain with Jesus are these other two people. There's Moses and there's Elijah. Now, one of the questions that always comes to my mind whenever I read this story is, how in the world did Peter, James, and John know that was Moses and that was Elijah? And of course, the answer is it was a name tag Sunday, and they had the name tag on, so it wasn't very hard. We don't know, but the reality is, if this was a glimpse into the kingdom of God, which I think it was, and all of a sudden Peter, James, and John are seeing things that they've never seen before, things that are there, but they just haven't been able to see it, that in this spiritual realm, it's a realm in which these things are known. But like when I've heard people ask the question, how, you know, if you have a loved one who has died, and they were a believer in Jesus Christ, and they died years ago, how will you know that you'll recognize them when you get to heaven? Well, it's not a question the Bible answers, so it's pure speculation on my part. But I think it's just like Peter, James, and John, that when we get into that realm, we're just going to know. We're going to say, oh, that's so-and-so, that's so-and-so. And even though we haven't seen somebody since they were little, we'll see them in heaven, maybe looking very different, but we'll know who they are. Somehow, it's just assumed. But what matters isn't that how they knew, but that here was Elijah and here was Moses up on the mountain with Jesus. As they're catching this glimpse of this this kingdom view of things, these are two of the greatest Jewish leaders of all time. Moses, who brought down the very words of God, the laws of God from the mountaintop to the people. And Elijah, who spoke as God's prophet when the nation was turning from God, and he spoke up and spoke out for God. These were two great men whose death is really not, the details are not recorded fully for us. And so there's a little mystery about how they died, and yet here they are. Up here on the mountain. And if you were to choose the people who would be revered in the Jewish religion, Moses and Elijah would be probably two, if not the two of the most revered people. And so when Peter, who, you know, again, he's in this experience, this almost UFO-type experience, scared to death, says, let's build three tabernacles, you know, one for each of you. You know, on one level, that seems very appropriate. I mean, Moses should be revered and Elijah should be revered. But Mark wants us to see, more importantly, God wants us to see, that they don't hold a candle compared to Jesus. And that's why all of a sudden God's voice comes down and says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Not Moses, not Elijah. They've had their say. I've spoken through them. But the one you need to listen to, the one who really matters, is Jesus. His authority is unquestioned. He stands above everyone else. And all of a sudden, the disciples, you know, just saw Jesus in a whole different way. I think they realized that somehow the very thing Jesus had said, that this was a glimpse into the kingdom, was true. And I think that's why when they're coming down the mountain and they say, well, don't they say that Elijah has to come first? And I don't think it's necessarily because they just seen Elijah with Moses up on the mountain. I think they realize that their understanding of the way things were supposed to happen in the unfolding of history hadn't happened exactly right. And so Jesus goes on to explain that, well, Elijah has come. It wasn't the person of Elijah. It was a person who had the function of Elijah, John the Baptist. But Jesus wants them to understand, and I think they do understand, that they've caught a vision of God. More importantly, a vision of Jesus as God, the supreme authority. So you can imagine, as they come down from the mountain, as they've gotten this glimpse of God, this glimpse of Jesus, this sense that we've seen the beginning of the unfolding of God's kingdom. Something is happening that that I can't help but think, though Mark doesn't tell us, but I just can't help but think that they went down that mountain thinking, wow, God's going to do something. I mean, things are about to happen. Everything we've been waiting for is just about to happen. And yet, when they get down to the bottom of the mountain, what do they find? Well, Mark tells us in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, the bottom of the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd that was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him again and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So, the disciples have had this heavenly experience, this kingdom experience, almost heavenly, seeing Jesus up on the mountain, expecting, I think, great things to happen. They get down to the bottom of the mountain, and the other disciples are in an argument. They're fighting with the Jewish leaders. And you know the Jewish leaders were relishing this. I mean, here was their chance to really make Jesus and his followers look bad. Because, they were getting all kinds of attention. And the disciples had, this man had brought his boy to Jesus, but Jesus was up on a camping trip up the mountain. And so he brought them to Jesus' disciples instead. And Jesus' disciples tried to cast this demon out of this boy, and they couldn't do it. And you may ask yourself, why would the disciples ever think they could cast a demon out in the first place? And the reason that wasn't such a preposterous thing to think is that as you read through Mark's gospel, you discover that back in chapter 6, Jesus had already sent out his followers, and he gave them permission and power to heal people and to cast out demons. And so when the disciples see this father and this boy, they think, "Oh, we can do this. We've done it before." And yet, when they tried to cast out this demon, they couldn't do it. And again, you can imagine the Jewish leaders seeing their chance to point out the failures of the disciples. You know, they're saying, "You said you could do this, but you can't. You said you have the power, but you don't. You say you're different, but you aren't." And they say, "Well, yes, we are." And you know, they get into this, and Jesus shows up. And so he says, "So what are you arguing about?" And I don't know this for a fact, but again, I can't help but think that the disciples were rather embarrassed by the whole thing. I mean, they're not the ones who answer his question. It's this man, this boy's father, who answers the question. He says, I have this son, and he's been possessed by a demon, and I brought him to you to deliver him. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do it. Now, I think to appreciate this incident, you have to put yourself in that father's sandals. I mean, he says that, I brought my son to you, and he's been possessed by a demon since childhood. We don't know how long that was, but it was a long time. I'm assuming this was a teenage boy. I don't know if he was a young teenager or an old teenager, but he's had this situation for a long time. And this father started this struggle with his son when he was just a little boy. Maybe it was one night he had a night terror and woke up with a bad dream, and it was more than a bad dream. It was something that he just couldn't control, and the father found himself unable to calm his son, and it was unnerving. And then it progressed from just being a terror to having physical manifestations that seem to us very much like epilepsy. And you know that because this boy's problems presented themselves like epilepsy, that this father who cared about his son must have gone to doctors to try to get some help. And maybe he went to I don't know the medical situation well in that day, but maybe he went to the family physician. He said, "You got to help me, doc. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to take care of this." And I'm sure that this doctor did whatever he could, and when he couldn't do it, if there were specialists, you know, he would have taken him to the specialist and run all the tests. And after doing all that, finally, at some point in the process, everyone concluded, there's nothing we can do for your boy. Now, somewhere, whether it was during that time or after that time, then this father says, well, this has to be a spiritual thing. And so he would have brought his son to the Jewish leaders. Maybe, in fact, that's why there was an argument between the Jewish leaders and the disciples, because they had already failed to deliver this boy. And now the disciples were in the same boat as they were. I don't know, but you know this father would have gone to the priests and would have asked for their help. And he would have tried everything that he could, but nothing worked. And in exasperation, having tried everything, he hears this news that there is one person who might be able to help his son, and that's why he was there that day. This is so minor, it probably isn't a good comparison, but I have some tiny little sense of the frustration this man had. My memory's not the world's greatest memory, but I have one pretty vivid memory of when our son Carl was just a baby. We lived in River Falls, Wisconsin. It was the winter time, and Carl developed croup. Now, you know, croup is kind of a congestion that makes it difficult for your child to breathe. It's fairly common, I guess, in little kids. And Carl, I guess, had croup maybe once before. But this was a case that seemed more severe to me. And with croup, it becomes more and more difficult for your child to breathe. And when they try to breathe, they'll cough. And I remember he coughed, sounded like a seal. You know, this barking kind of cough. And And I began to get worried for Carl. I mean, I thought, he's not breathing. It's not a good thing when your baby won't breathe. And so we called some friends, or we somehow had knew enough about croup, or maybe Sue knew, I'm sure she knew more about it than I did. And we had heard that one thing you can try for croup is to use steam. So I took Carl into the bathroom and turned the shower up on all hot water and sat outside the shower holding Carl, just breathing in the steam, hoping that that would make a difference. And it seemed to make a little difference, but not very much. And he just continued to gasp for air and just couldn't breathe. And then it became apparent to me that instead of getting better, things were getting worse. So I think Sue called her older sister, who has some boys who are older than our kids, and said, Carl has croup and he's not breathing. What do we do? She said, well, another possible remedy is to go out in the cold. And the cold air can sometimes open up their bronchial passages. So I remember bundling Carl up, putting him in the back in a child seat and driving around town. It was like between 20 and 30 degrees outside. We had the windows down in the car, so it was just blowing in the car. And, you know, I was just desperate to get him to breathe. And it still didn't work. In fact, it still seemed to be getting worse. So finally, you know, I just said, we've got to go to the hospital. And we finally took him to the hospital, and he was having great difficulty breathing, and so they gave him oxygen. And within about 24 hours, his symptoms began to subside. But I remember in those hours, that evening, just being afraid, my son's going to die. He's going to die before I get him to the hospital. That was just a few hours. And this man had a son who was sicker than my boy ever was. He wasn't gasping for breath, but he was sick in every other way. And his father couldn't do anything for him. He felt so helpless and so frustrated. And he hurt for his son. And his son bore the scars of this demon. He'd thrown himself in the fire, thrown himself in the ground. And his father couldn't do anything. And he went everywhere and he tried everything. And when nothing else worked, he finally heard about Jesus. And he goes there and he shows up. And Jesus' right-hand men are as powerless as everybody else. And so it's really not very surprising when Jesus asks this man about what was going on. He explains, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. I mean, you can just feel that. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Again, I'm not sure why Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation. You know, why doesn't he just say, Dad, don't you believe? Or disciples, don't you believe? But I think the reason he says unbelieving generation is because there was, in that moment, a clear evidence of an absence of faith. There was evidence of the absence of faith on the part of the disciples, and there's evidence of the absence of faith on the part of this man. Now, I've preached from Mark chapter 9 before, and I've spent more time with the absence of faith in the lives of the disciples. But it's obvious, just in passing, just to kind of cover that the disciples, you know, they tried to cast out this demon, but they couldn't do it. And I think that their lack of faith was that they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the fact that they'd been able to do this in the past. They'd gone out before and cast out demons. And they, instead of trusting in Jesus and in His power which had been given to them, they had kind of shifted it. And now they were trusting in their own ability, their own experience. And Christians do that all the time. And we have some sort of great revival in the church and bring in an outside speaker perhaps and have God just do something amazing and many people come to faith in Christ. And so then, you know, everybody is amazed at what happens, and rightly so. And so a month or 2 months or 3 months after that, people say, we need to have another revival. How are we going to make that happen? Well, let's invite that guy back. You know, it happened before, and so they invite him back. And the thought is, if we can just duplicate the same circumstances, we can make that happen. And I think that's our tendency, to think that somehow we make it happen. I think that's what probably happened with the disciples. Again, Mark doesn't tell us that. But what he does say is when the disciples come to him and they say, why couldn't we drive this demon out? And the question really is, why couldn't we drive this demon out when we've been able to do it in other circumstances? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out through prayer. Some of you may remember reading this same story in Matthew's account. And if you remember Matthew's account, Matthew says, this kind, something to the effect that he didn't use the same word, but he says, it's because of your lack of faith. And so their absence of prayer was a reflection of their absence of faith, because they were trusting in themselves, not trusting in the one who had the power to cast out this demon. And so when Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, he's saying, disciples, don't you understand? Yeah, you were able to do this, but you couldn't do it on your own. You could only do it through my power. Prayer is our way of recognizing our dependence on God. And the disciples had missed that. But I think when he says, oh, unbelieving generation, he's also talking to this father. And again, he says, how long has... Or says, bring the boy to me. And he said, they brought him, verse 20. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus says, if you can, anything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed. There's that word immediately. You keep finding immediately, suddenly, quickly. Immediately, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Here was this man who had tried for years, not just 24 hours, not just a week, not just a month, not just a year, but for years to see his son cured, to see his son delivered from this demon. And nothing worked. He tried and he failed and he tried and he failed and he tried and he failed and he tried and he failed. And so he had just come to assume that failure was part of the process when it came to him meeting the needs of his little boy. And so he comes to Jesus out of this history of failure. He says, I know this is a long shot. Nobody else can help me, but if you can, Jesus, would you meet my need? It's interesting that, again, you read through Mark chapter 1, today's reading, there's a man born with leprosy, or not born, man who had leprosy who comes to Jesus, and he says something very similar. He says, if you're willing, you can heal me. Not if you can, but if you're willing. There's a very different approach. You see, this father came to Jesus out of his history of frustration and disappointment. And he expects to be disappointed again. He expects to be frustrated. He expects that Jesus can't do it because nobody else could do it. The man with leprosy in chapter 1 just says, if you're willing. There's a difference between coming to God and saying, God, if you're willing, I know you can do this. And then saying, God, I don't know. I don't really, I kind of wonder if you even, sometimes I wonder if you even exist. And if you do exist, if you care about me, and if you care about me, if you have the power to do anything about this, but if that's all true, then would you take care of this? I mean, that's sometimes kind of how we approach God. And in the case of this man, I don't blame him. I mean, the history that he's had, I empathize with him. And yet, Jesus doesn't allow him to stay there in his unbelief. He says, if you can, everything's possible for those who believe. Now, we need to recognize that Mark's purpose is to help us see Jesus and his uniqueness and his authority. This is not some sort of the key is having enough faith and you can have whatever you want. It's about seeing Jesus for who he is. And if you see Jesus for who he is and you recognize that Jesus has all authority and all power to do whatever he wants to do, then it's not a question of whether he can do it. It's only a question of whether he will do it. And there are some things in Scripture that God makes it abundantly clear. There's no question that God will do it if we ask him. And those kind of things, sometimes we still come to him and we say, if you can, Lord, help me to witness to this friend. If you can, Lord, help me to overcome this sinful habit in my life. Well, we're like that father. We've had this history in our lives of failure. We've tried to overcome the habit, but we struggle with it. We've tried to witness with boldness, but we're scared to death. Jesus says, it's not if you can. It's if you trust me enough to do the very things that I said I would do for you, it's all possible. Again, this isn't name it, claim it, just choose what you want to and believe it hard enough. The issue here and Mark's focus is on Jesus' authority. And Jesus has all power to do whatever he wants to do. And if we are connected to him to do what he wants to do, we have whatever we need to do it. But that gets to my life verse. He says, if you can, verse 23, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I've taken the second half of that verse as my verse. I mean, I say it because it explains me. My spiritual pilgrimage, my daily struggle to follow God. I believe that God has all authority. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for me. But there are those times when I allow myself, like this father, to see the ways in which I've struggled in the past, I've failed in the past, I've turned my back on God in the past. And I say, Jesus, if you can, help me this time. And he says, it's not whether I can. It's whether you will recognize that I am available, that I have won this victory for you. Just trust me. So I say, I believe, Lord, very imperfectly. Help me overcome my unbelief. You know, I think that verse has a lot to say about the Gospel of Mark, because you see the disciples, again and again, they believe, but they don't believe. They believe that Jesus can do things, but then they think, what are you going to do this time, Jesus? They're there with the multitudes, and they're hungry. And Jesus says, they're hungry, we got to feed them. And they go, how can we feed them? Jesus says, what do you have? It's not about what they have. It's about who he is. It's always about his authority, about his power. They get into the storm, and the boat's about to sink, and they know they're going to die. And so Jesus is sleeping in the back seat. They say, Jesus, don't you care that we drown? Get up and row. Do something, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say it, but I know he's thinking, do something? I mean, I'm the creator. I made this storm. You're in no trouble whatsoever. Somehow, they need to learn, we believe. Just help us in this instance, to overcome our unbelief. You see, what I need to learn and what I've needed to learn with this verse is I judge what God can do by what I can do. And that misses the point entirely. I mean, most of the things I can't do, even though I try to do it on my own, but God can do all things. And so when I trust in him, then I can do all things. Let me just give you, and I'll wrap this up, but let me just give you some spiritual mathematics. You know, I think about my abilities when I face a big obstacle. And my abilities, at best, are the lowest whole number out there, a one. And here I'm facing something that demands 1,000 power to do something, and I have 1 power. And I look at it and I say, I can't do it. There's no way that I can do this. And that's absolutely correct. And I could try 100 times, 1,000 times, and I'll never be able to do it. But in spiritual mathematics, 1 by itself is nothing. But 1 believing in Jesus can do anything, because Jesus is unbounded. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-wise. He is infinite. And 1 times infinity is infinity. 1 times any number is just that number. But when I trust in one who has infinite power, then I have his ability to do that. So, I know in days to come, there are going to be those times when I'm going to be up against it again. But I don't necessarily take my life verse as being defeated. It's being honest. And it's recognizing the authority is not in me or in my ability. It's in Jesus and his ability. And so hopefully when I face that circumstance, that spiritual battle, that problem that comes up, and I'm ready to just give up before I ever start, I want to be guided by this verse. I have a faith of just one, Lord. But if I put it in you, the infinite God, I can do this. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together.